message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Well, it is well with my soul.
Father in heaven, we are so thankful that through your Son Jesus is what makes our soul well. Father, I pray that if any in this room can stand and sing that song and not be moved, then God, I pray you move in us. Lord, I pray that you remove apathy, you remove complacency, and God, give us a passion for your Son, Jesus. Lord, thank you for the privilege to come together in this room once a week to be able to gather together for the sake of blessing the name of the one who has made it possible for us to even be here. Lord, we bless your holy name. Thank you, Jesus, because I know that in this room there are some things going on in people's lives. It's chaotic and it is crazy. But through your Son, Jesus, you can give us a peace in the midst of the chaos. Lord, we pray now today that as we study your word, that you would speak to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It is good to see each one of you here this morning. Take your Bibles from me to the book of Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 14 through 29 is our text today. And as Liz mentioned, we are looking at the life of John the Baptist today as we're walking through the Gospel of Mark. And the title of today's sermon is Dying for Jesus. I want to remind you of why we are studying the Gospel of Mark. We began this together at Easter for the purpose, as I pray through what I wanted us to focus on as a church, and that is to refocus our attention upon Jesus. That's why it's titled Rediscovering Jesus. I'm afraid that the comfortableness with or familiarity with Jesus sometimes can breed apathy in our lives. It's just a name that we talk about. It's a name that we refer to. It's a name that we hear, and we often can lose respect and reverence for the one who has come and given his life, even for the fact that we can just roll lyrics off of our lips even when we're singing, just because it's the stuff that we're saying. We lose often the reason why we're singing, what we're singing. And I want to rekindle our passion for Christ as we go through this gospel, revisit, rediscover who he is. For those of us who are Christians, those of us believers for many years or a few years, that we are enamored once again with Christ, as the gospel once was enamoring to us and it drew us to himself. I pray that it would do that again for us as we look at the Gospel of Mark. And today, as we come to this passage of Scripture, it is a challenge for us because we see a man who was enamored with Christ. It was the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. There was one none like him before and none like him after. Certainly he wore strange clothing as he was out in the wilderness. But yet what we see in this life of John the Baptist is one who was willing to lose his life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. Very few of us, I think, probably have anything in our lives that we're willing probably to die for besides our family. Hopefully by God's grace, if we were put in the place where we had to die for our faith, that we would be willing to lose our lives for the sake of the gospel and not turn back. Just because you lose your life for something doesn't necessarily mean that it's correct. There's people losing their lives for things all across our world today for false prophets, false teachers, false religion, and false motivations. But Christ is one by which we see in this particular story moves John the Baptist to stay faithful to the end. I doubt many of us in this room actually are at the moment where our lives are actually in jeopardy for the sake of Christ. Now you may say, I'm suffering for the gospel. Well, you might be mocked at school, you might be made fun of by your family, but I doubt many of us are really at the point of losing our lives for the sake of the gospel. You might lose a job, you might lose financial income, but that's not like what we're praying for. Some of the people that we pray for once a month in our monthly day of prayer. We're praying for some missionaries who are actually in some places where it's actually risky for them to say they're a Christian and be there for that particular reason. But I want to challenge you this morning. This text calls us to consider what it means to lay our lives down for Christ. Now, we may not be literally having to lay our physical life down, but I want us to see John's life as a challenge and a motivation for us to say, what is it in our lives right now as Christians that we might need to lay down for the sake of the gospel? Because we all like to cling to things. We like to cling to comfort. We like to cling to certain things in our lives that might make it more convenient for us to stay where we are rather than being willing to risk it all for the sake of the gospel. So here's my challenge to you as we read through the gospel, the story of John the Baptist in your own life this morning. What is it you need to die to so that Christ could be greater? We just sang a song, Be Lifted High. Is it really a prayer of ours that we want Christ to be higher in our life? If that is a prayer for yours, it is going to be costly for what it may mean for us in our lives. So be willing to say, I want Christ to be more in my life. Let me say this to you. You can live a convenient, comfortable, apathetic Christian life. Or you can say, Christ, do in me what you want to do so that you can be great and I can be less. That's a hard road, but it's a glorious road. This text this morning, Mark chapter 6, verse 14 through verse 29, I want it to challenge us. I want it to encourage us to see what we see in John's life. And as we see this gospel story this morning of John, I want to look at this a little different. We're going to read through the story, but then I want us to look at the primary characters in this story. We're going to look at Herod, we're going to look at John the Baptist, and I want us to look at Jesus and see how each one is described in the Bible and what we can learn from each of them, and then ask ourselves some questions as we're going through this and at the end of our time together this morning. Let's read the text in Mark chapter 6. If you remember from last week, this story of John the Baptist is wedged in between the story of the disciples' commission. We read last week in verse 7 through verse 13 that Jesus sent out his 12 disciples, the first time that he commissioned them to go out to preach the gospel. And it's not until verse 30, if you look down at your Bible, in verse 30 and 31, when the disciples come back to report what they have done. But in that time frame, while they're out and before that they come back, it's when Herod, we see the story that John the Baptist has lost his life. And I think it is purposeful to show us that the commissioning to share the gospel, that there is a cost in following Jesus. And we have this perfect story as the disciples are going. We have one who's in prison for going, and he's going to lose his life. That's the purpose of it being wedged right here where it's at. Let's read it together. Mark 6, verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him greatly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king said exceedingly, and the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oath and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. That is a grueling death for the sake of the gospel. I want you to understand something as we look at this story this morning. This should indeed help us to realize that not only John, but there are many others who are losing their lives even today for the sake of the gospel. We are out of touch with that reality because we're in a comfortable place in the United States of America for the sake of the gospel. Certainly, we're in a place that is degrading its morality, and certainly it's a place where there is not much tolerance for Christ and Christians anymore. But I want you to realize that this reality that John faced is being faced by many of your brothers and sisters for Christ throughout the world today. Many. But let's look at Herod. What can we learn about Herod from this particular story? I want you to notice something here, that when you're looking at verse 17, you notice the word that's there at the beginning of that verse. It says, "for." Verse 14 through 16 is actually the story that's happening right now. And what we see about Herod's interaction here is all because Mark is giving us some detail in verse 17 through verse 29 why Herod is feeling and acting the way that he does in verse 14 through verse 16. But what can we learn about him? Number one, I want you to notice, is that Herod imprisoned John for the sake of Herod's wife. Look back with me, if you would, there in verse 17. Herod sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Now, I want you to understand something. Herodias hates John. She hates him. She has a grudge against him, is what Mark says, because John was unapologetic of calling out Herod's sin. For you see, John's message, all the way back in Mark chapter 1, has been repent for whoever comes to him. He says, look, you need to repent. And what he was doing is, if you notice in verse 18, Mark tells us what John had been saying. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, the Herod that we're referring to here is not Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king at time when Jesus was born. Herod the Great, when he died, he had four sons that he put over different areas, and actually this is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the tetrarch, which is basically there are four ruling areas that Herod the Great gave his sons control over. Herod Antipas, who is here, is over Galilee. If you notice, that is where Jesus did most of his ministry. This is Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas goes down and he seduces one of the other Herod's sons' wives to become his wife. To do that, guess what Herod Antipas has to do? He has to get rid of his present wife to be able to get the other wife, and it's wide news. And guess what John the Baptist does? He doesn't just preach to common people. He says to the king, you need to repent. So guess who doesn't like it? Herodias, the wife. Constant pressure to King Herod, you need to get rid of him. So what does King Herod do? This sounds very familiar to an Old Testament story about Jezebel and Ahab and Elijah. Ring a bell to some of you? She hated Elijah. Here's the thing. Truth always makes sin uncomfortable. And John is unafraid. Now, here's the thing. Notice the wording that is given in your Bible in verse 18 about John's preaching. Notice what Mark tells us. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful. You know what that means? John didn't say it just one time. Now, we don't know how many interactions John had with Herod. What we do know is that John was at the Jordan preaching. And it was when he was at the Jordan that we know that he eventually gets arrested. Go back to Mark chapter 1 with me and look at verse 14. I want you to notice there's a transition that happens that after John finishes his preaching of repentance, who goes to him to be baptized? Jesus. We looked at that when we're in Mark chapter 1. But as John gets in prison, Jesus begins preaching. But notice verse 14 here, Mark 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. Now, who's the ruler over Galilee? Herod. Proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. The very thing that aggravated King Herod, Antipas, and his wife Herodias is now getting proclaimed by who? Jesus. Repent. And so here you see that Herod is going to arrest John at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and most likely, according to New Testament scholars, John sits in prison for probably a year. But yet, Herod's wife is not satisfied. Is she? Look at the verse again. Verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. Why? Because Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. So guess what Herod is doing? He's trying to protect him as much as he can. That's his imprisonment. But Herod does something foolish. He's at a party, and guess what's happening at a party? He's probably drinking, he's probably getting quite tanked, is what some of us would probably say. And he makes a very foolish statement. So when Herodias becomes his wife, it also brings a daughter into the picture. She starts dancing, and Herod basically says, hey, ask anything that you want. She knows what to ask. She goes to the mother. The mother says, I want John's head. Now there's peer pressure because all the guests are there. Who's all there? It's dignitaries. Look at verse 21. An opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So guess what? So when the daughter comes back after talking to the mama, I want John's head, guess who is in the circle hearing all of it? All these military commanders and nobles. So guess what Herod doesn't want to look like to these particular men? He doesn't want to look weak. He doesn't want to look like the one who doesn't have the energy or the strength or the stamina to stand up and say, I'm not going to put him to death. So his death is ordered. All because of the pressure from his wife. Now, even though Herod knew that he was in the wrong, but the Bible says that he actually listened to John. Look at the end of verse 20. Notice what it says about Herod. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Understand something. You can be enamored with gospel preaching and not be saved. He was perplexed. He was in awe. He wanted to hear him over and over again. It's amazing that you can sit under the possible proclamation here. John saying to Herod over and over again, Herod, and you know I've told you before that you need to repent. But yet, nothing changed. Some of you can probably have the same kind of testimony. You probably sat in churches for a long time, and then there was that one time when it hit you, and it drew you, and then you were saved. But don't you know something else about Herod? Herod has a guilty conscience. After he has beheaded and killed John, notice again back at verse 14. Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. What is the it that he has heard of? Look back at verse 12 and verse 13. What has happened? What is taking place that Herod has heard? Verse 12. Who's been sent out? The disciples. So they went out and proclaimed that people should what? The same thing that John preached, the same thing that Jesus preached, and now guess what he's hearing? The same thing again. So they're going out and preaching repentance, but notice what else is happening in verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And King Herod heard of it. Herod has heard of all of what's going on. He's the ruler of this place, but guess what's happening? All these people are starting to be healed and they're starting to be enamored with Jesus instead of with Herod. And he's hearing of it and he's wondering, what in the world is going on? For you see that he thought that when he killed John, this message of repentance was dead. But it was far from dead. Jesus had preached, the disciples were preaching, and he's hearing of this, and he's bothered by it so much so that he thought John the Baptist has come back alive. Now that's talking about a terror movie in his head. Man, I thought I killed that guy. Let me show you why that it's very clear that he has a guilty conscience. Look at me, if you would, in verse 16. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now, that doesn't seem like much, but when you look at that in the Greek, it's very obvious that John is guilty because it is with an emphatic pronoun I. It's like saying, I'm the one that killed John. It is written in such a way that he is saying that it has constantly bothered him because remember, how did he see John? That he was a righteous, holy man. And he killed him at the pressure of his wife. And so guess what he's been living with since he killed him? This guilty conscience, I shouldn't have killed him. And it makes it very clear in verse 16, I'm the one, I beheaded John. He's guilty because he knows that this man was proclaiming truth and he's guilty before God. Now, understand something. This guy was perplexed as he heard the gospel preached, and now he's guilty because of his sin, and it still has moved him to nothing. I want to make the application here. You can be enamored with gospel preaching, and you can feel guilty and still be lost. And if you're here this morning, and you've been enamored with the great glory of the gospel, and you feel convicted of your sin, you can stay right there and still miss heaven and make hell and bust it wide open. Simply being convicted of sin is not enough to get you to heaven. Herod was greatly guilty. I want you to understand something, that after John was gone, and now he starts learning about Jesus, his drive changes from John to Jesus. See, he killed John. He was guilty of it. And Jesus is proclaiming the gospel. Let me show you the parallel account of this story in Luke. Look with me to the gospel of Luke. Just one book over to your right. Luke chapter 9. There's a lot more about Herod that I could tell you, but for the sake of our time, I want to see this one thing about Luke here. In verse 7 through 9, this is the same parallel story that Luke is telling us, but Luke gives us one more account description about Jesus and Herod. Notice what is said here in verse 7 through 9. Now, Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch is the actual technical title for him. Tetrarch means a ruler of a fourth. Remember when Herod the Great died, that they gave four sons rulers over four different areas. So he's a tetrarch. He's a ruler of a fourth of that particular area. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John, I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. That sounds innocent. He sought to see Jesus. But look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 31. Now I want you to hear what Herod's motivation really is about Jesus. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, get away from here, for Herod wants to what? Kill you. So although that Herod is wanting to kill Jesus, I want you to understand something. I want you to see how Jesus responds to this threat. He knew very well that when John was beheaded, that he knew very well that his life was also going to be destined for death. That's why oftentimes in the miracles that he would say to them, don't say anything yet, because his time had not yet come. But I want you to notice how Jesus responds to this supposing threat by Herod. Look at there in verse 32. And Jesus said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform curses today, and tomorrow and the third day I finish my course. Let me just translate what Jesus is saying there. You go tell that little bitty weasel that I'm healing people and casting out demons, and I'm going to do everything that I want to do, and when my day is done, then my day is done. This supposed threat by some king, what Jesus is saying, he might be a tetrarch, but I'm the King of Kings. I'm the Lord of Lords. Ain't nobody going to take my life until it comes time. So the supposed threat by Herod that he's given to Jesus is really no threat really at all to Jesus. So here's the thing. Herod is a wicked, evil man, and his guilty conscience has driven him so much through this whole ministry. And listen, Herod wants to see Jesus, but he doesn't see him face to face until the end of Jesus' life when he's before Pilate, and Pilate takes him to Herod because he knows he's in that region. And when he sees him, All Herod wants, he says, look, I want to see a miracle. Because guess what? That's what he'd been hearing about Jesus this whole time. Perform some kind of miracle for me, Jesus. Jesus doesn't oblige to his little wish just to prove that he's the Son of God. Why? He's done enough to prove that he's the Son of God. Hear this. Herod heard the gospel, and then he was guilty, and then he saw Jesus, and he still didn't repent and believe. In the face of Jesus, and yet not believing. What do you say with that? What do you do with that? I mean, if you're here this morning, and you're hearing the gospel, that's Jesus in your face this morning. The good news, the gracious gift of God to you. Don't walk away. Don't walk away from that. Feeling guilty? Guess what? There's great news for you. God can forgive that guilt. God can bring healing. He can bring forgiveness. He can wash you whiter than snow. Don't be like Herod to be so close and be guilty and then see Jesus and do nothing with Christ. I beg you this morning that if that is you this morning and you've sat in church pews or church chairs and in church services and heard multiple hundreds of thousands of sermons and you've done nothing with Jesus, then you will stand before Him one day and He will say these words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." It doesn't matter how many verses you know and how comfortable you are. I'm telling you right now, just as John did, just as Jesus did, and just as the disciples did, you need to repent and believe the gospel to be saved. And if you're here this morning, you've yet to do that, I am calling you now, right now, not for the commitment time, but right now to repent in your seat and say, Christ, I am guilty. I am a sinner. I'm worse than Herod. I need you to save my soul. He will do so. What can we learn about John? First of all, I want you to see about John is that John was faithful to preach the bold message even to a king. As we saw that already, look again there in chapter 6, verse 18. John was saying, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. I want you to understand something. John was like any other. Willing to stand to a tiger or a lion if he so needed to. I mean, look back at Matthew chapter 3. Notice when he's preaching, John didn't just preach to people that were seeming less powerful than him. He was standing up to not just kings, but even religious leaders of the day. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and look at verse 7. Now, John is out at the Jordan and he's baptizing. And notice what the Gospel of Matthew records for us of John's own testimony, his statement of how he would interact with people. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and that's the two religious leaders of the day. So when Jesus, or when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Understand something, John is standing with tons of Jews at the audience in the bank, and you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're religious leaders, and he's calling them out among the crowd. This guy has some tenacity in him. This guy has boldness in him. Why? Because he's not worried about what people think about him. He's concerned about the God who commissioned him to proclaim the good news. Christians, we need to learn a lesson from John. We need to not be worried about what our friends or our family or our co-workers think about us, because guess what? They're not going to be the ones sitting on the throne when you stand before Him that day. They're going to be in line behind you or separated from you when the goats and the sheep are separated. Willingly calling out to say, listen, you need Jesus. You need to repent and listen. You don't need a sign that held up and says you're burning and you're going to hell or turn and burn. You don't need that. You need the gospel of love and grace and calling out people. But listen to John. He was unashamed of the gospel, even though he knew it might cost him his life. The second thing that we can learn about John is this. In the midst of all those things, here's what I want you to notice about John. Even a faithful prophet had doubts about Jesus. Look at Matthew with me, chapter 11. After John had been arrested and he's sitting in a jail cell, John asked the question, Are you the true Messiah?
Look at it, Matthew 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing His 12 disciples, He went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" So John is sending his own personal disciples to Jesus and saying, "Hey, are you indeed the guy?" Now remember, what had John done already? What had he did already? He baptized Jesus at the Jordan. He knew it was Jesus because he saw him and he says, "Look, you should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you." Listen, I want you to understand something. Even a faithful prophet of God, the last prophet before Jesus, in the midst of his difficulty and his imprisonment, he still could have some doubt to say, "I'm not so certain. Is this really the guy?" Now, what do we learn from that? That even you who are faithful followers of Jesus, probably at some times you may have had some doubts or some questions in your walk with Jesus. Can I get a witness in the room? But here's something I want you to understand something. Jesus doesn't bring some great condemnation upon John. He just sends word back and says, "Just go tell him everything that I have done." He doesn't say, "Man, John's lost it. John's lost his faith, and John's not a true believer." He just says, "Look at the evidence, John." What I want to say to you this morning as a Christian, if you're struggling in your walk with Jesus, maybe because some bad things have happened to you in your past, and you're asking yourself the question, "Man, are you really real, God? Are you with me? Because everything else seems to be difficult right now." I mean, this guy's sitting in a jail cell for a year, and he's saying, "Man, are you really the Christ?" Because possibly he's thinking, "If I'm really serving Him, I probably wouldn't be here." But guess what? Jesus doesn't bail him out. Just because you're in a difficult spot or situation or difficult circumstances doesn't mean that He's not God. I want you to be encouraged. God's big enough to handle your questions. He's big enough to handle your doubts. But all He's going to say is, "Look at the evidence, Byron. Look at the evidence, Elliot. Look at the evidence, Wayne. It's all there." You should be encouraged that the man who was the forerunner of Jesus was asking questions. But apparently, at some point, his doubt turned to resolve, because when it came time to lose his life, he stood firm that Jesus was the Christ. What else can we learn? That even though, about John, even though that John was imprisoned and lost his life, the gospel cannot be imprisoned. Remember the context, this is setting, and I've already told you. Look back at verse 12, Mark 6, verse 13. What are they doing in verse 12? They went and they proclaimed, "You should repent." When John was in prison, Jesus started preaching. Then the disciples started preaching. It's everywhere. Here's what I want you to understand, church. Regardless of the limitations that you may feel in your own life, if your workplace shuts you down, if our government burns every Bible in the world, the gospel will not be imprisoned. It won't be. Even in countries where they've made it illegal for the gospel to be there, guess what's happening in Christianity? It is flourishing. In China, where it's illegal to be a Christian, man, the church of Jesus Christ is growing at a rapid pace. Here's what happens. Fire proves and tests who's real. And it causes them to be on fire even more so. I want to say this to you. Listen, if you feel limited by the gospel now, or limited in our world now, I want you to understand something. Christ is going to be proclaimed. His gospel will go forth. And it did right here. Even though John was in prison, lost his life, the gospel proclaimed. You're here hearing the gospel, so guess what? It didn't get imprisoned. Perfect example of this, sidebar here. The book of Revelation. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, was put on the island of Patmos for proclaiming the gospel. They put him on the island to shut him up. But guess what's in your Bible? The book of Revelation, church.
Come on, wake up this morning. God is going to allow His gospel to be proclaimed. It's not going to stop. He's going to be exalted high. He said that even when the disciples, when He's talking about telling people to be quiet, Jesus says, even if I have to make the rocks to shout My name, I don't want a rock calling out about Jesus before me. Some of us are as stiff as rocks in this room that we need to wake up and be cracked a little bit so the gospel can be shouted out. The fourth thing that I want you to see about John is this. God allowed John to die for the cause of Christ. You know, even as what Elizabeth mentioned earlier when he was reading that poem that she wrote, here is the forerunner of Jesus, one person that you would want to possibly set aside and to rescue. Could Christ have done so? I mean, Peter, who was sitting in a jail cell, got broken free from the jail cell by an angel coming and releasing the jail. Could it not have happened with John? I mean, think about the partnership. I mean, Jesus has called 12 disciples. What an amazing thing it would have been to have John break out of prison and then been one of His warriors for the gospel's sake of Jesus Christ. What a testimony that would have been. Hey, guess what, world? Herod imprisoned me, but Jesus rescued me. Follow Him. Doesn't work that way, does it? What we think would have been an awesome story is not the way God planned it to be. And we look at this and we say, okay, bad things happen to godly people. Suffering happens to godly people. Even Herod said he was a righteous and a godly man. So even though that you in this room may be godly, just because something hard happens to you doesn't mean that God is not in control. I want you to understand something, that what happened with his death is actually the fulfillment of John's own prayer. Look at John chapter 3 with me. Look at verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Notice verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. In his death, he was decreasing and Christ was increasing. The purpose of his death was so that Christ could be magnified even more so. So could Christ have rescued him? Certainly so. But it was through this that Christ began magnified even more so, because guess what happened after John's death? According to Matthew's gospel, it says John's disciples came to Jesus. They've taken him, but what we see is that through this death, now even John's disciples are now turning even to allegiance to Christ. Listen to me. Your suffering is not just about you. Your difficulty is about the glory of Christ. And somehow we don't know or see or understand it all when we are in the midst of the fire. Correct? Sometimes it's not till we look back, and sometimes we may not ever even know. It is in those moments that we just have to be faithful to Christ and say, God, You're in control. It is in these moments where John's disciples and Christ's own disciples have to trust the sovereign hand of God. Listen, there are times when people sit in my office and they cry and they weep and they ask questions, and it's only in those moments that I'm not going to give some flippant answer. It's in those moments where I just have to trust in the sovereign hand of God. That's all I can cling to. I can't give answers for why people die, and why people die young, and why suffering happens, and why cancer comes, and why financial disaster comes, and why difficulty comes. Why? I don't know. And it's in those moments that you need to understand that God is sovereign and in control. He was in John's life. I want you to understand something. There will be more people who will die for the gospel like John before Jesus returns. Look at Revelation chapter 6 with me. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, when Jesus, that's the He that's there, when He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the Word of God and for the witness they had borne. So stop right there just for a moment. We're talking about martyrs here. People who've lost their lives for the gospel have a special place in heaven right now under the throne of God. So they're there. And verse 10 says, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Understand the question. That the vengeance of God may take time before it is carried out. Here are martyrs. He's under the throne, probably been there for a very long time for the sake of the gospel, and they're still longing for His vengeance to take place. So guess what that means for you in the midst of your own suffering? Maybe not even as a martyr. Sometimes it may not even be in your lifetime for the vengeance of God to be carried out.
Verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until, notice this, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be what? Complete. Who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Do you know what that means, church? Jesus is saying to the martyrs, rest a little longer. Because there's a number that are going to be killed for the sake of the gospel. And when that number is complete, then and only then will the vengeance of God be carried out. Here's the thing. There are stories of people who have killed Christians who've come to Christ. So the purpose of God's delay could be for the sake of those who actually inflicted the suffering. So in our moment, we're wanting relief. Everyone in vengeance. It could be the patience of God is for the salvation of the souls of people who are bringing distress to us. Could that mean that we as Christians need to change the way that we're praying? Instead of sick 'em, Jesus, bring 'em to your name. Cause 'em to bow the knee and repent. That's hard to do, isn't it? Don't be holier than thou. It's hard. Jesus says, love your enemies. How many of us like loving our enemies? Not many of us. But here's what I want you to understand. God was in charge here for the sake of the gospel. Well, very quickly, what do we learn about Jesus in this story? Herod was wicked. He was guilty. He didn't repent. John was faithful, proclaimed the gospel. He was unashamed to proclaim it. God was in charge of his death, and he was sovereign over his time. What about Jesus in this story? I want you to understand something. This story that we've just read in Mark chapter 3 is only one of two events that the gospel of Mark is not focused on Jesus. Mark chapter 1 is a very brief snippet of John the Baptist going in the wilderness. And now Mark chapter 6 is about John the Baptist. Everything else is about Jesus. For you see, nothing actually is really said about Jesus except in verse 14 that King Herod heard what was going on for Jesus' name, but Jesus has not really said anything about this particular story right here. But let me understand something. It doesn't go without notice for Jesus of what's going on in John's life. So what does Jesus think of John, this forerunner of Jesus, this prophet of God? Number one, I'll tell you what he says. Jesus praised John's faithfulness. Look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. When John was alive, after John has sent his disciples to ask questions about, is he the one? Is he the right one? Is he the Messiah? Is he indeed the one? And Jesus sends a message back to him and says, look, just look at the evidence. And then his disciple, John's disciples leave. And then Jesus begins to speak to a crowd. And I want you to notice what Jesus says about John. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Notice verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Jesus has given testimony. This man is great. His faithful witness was recognized by Jesus. So here's what I want you to see. Your faithfulness doesn't get unnoticed by the King of Kings. He was recognized. He knew that he was, even though that Jesus and John doesn't have much interaction, John's in prison, Jesus is out preaching, but Jesus doesn't forget who he is. So what does Jesus say about John when it's over? When John's life is done? You're in Matthew, so turn to Matthew chapter 14. I want you to see that Jesus grieved John's death. This is parallel in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 12. This is parallel to Mark chapter 6, but we give a little bit more description here by Matthew of what happens. You remember in Mark chapter 6, verse 30 and 31, that when the disciples came back, this is the point I was making last week in last week's sermon, that when the disciples came back to report to Jesus, Jesus said, let's go away so you could what? Rest for a little while. That purpose I was telling you about. You're going out and you're doing ministry and you're serving, but you come back and Jesus says he wants you to rest. But parallel with the purpose of sending the disciples to rest, there is also this picture that we see about Jesus, that what's happened is he's learned about John's death at the same time. And Matthew gives us a snippet of not only does he want the disciples to go away and rest, that Jesus wants to go away after hearing about John the Baptist to a solitude place to grieve. Matthew chapter 14, verse 12 and 13. And the disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. This is John's disciples. They went and told Jesus. And then notice verse 13. And when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Do you think that the Son of God has ignored the significance of the forerunner of Jesus? Not at all. But guess what happens after this? This is an amazing thing. We're going to look at it in 2 weeks. When Jesus tries to get to a desolate place, guess what happens? People come there and they're hungry. They need something to eat. So in Jesus' grief, he doesn't cease to minister to people in need. He still is serving people. But what I want you to understand, church, is that John was not ignored. Jesus recognized the faithfulness of his ministry and his life. And so for you, man of God, woman of God, parent, grandparent, single man, single woman, widow, your faithfulness to God will not go unnoticed. When you're faithful to the King of Kings, when you stand before him, God will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You say, I'm not like John the Baptist. God's not asking you to be John the Baptist. He's asking you to be you. Your circle, where he's called you to be like John the Baptist.
and to be bold for the sake of the gospel, to not be timid, not to back down, and trust that whatever the outcome may be of you living faithful to Christ, you leave it in the hands of God. If it means suffering, then for the sake of suffering, for the glory of Christ, may it be. But I challenge you. John was dying for Jesus. And truth be known, as a Christian, we should be dying every day. Jesus says, if you come after me, you must take up your cross. How often? Daily. Which means you and I have to die to our fleshly wants and desires. Can anybody say in this room that you have fleshly wants and desires that you know that's not right? We need some more hands raised on that one, number one. Every one of us who are in Christ have to die for the sake of Christ. Why? If you want Christ to increase, Byron needs to decrease. And it is our fleshly tendency to want the opposite at times. We want recognition. We want the pat on the back. We want our right hand to know what our left hand does. We want people to see us. And we need to be able to say no to the self-accolades for the sake of Jesus Christ. What is it that you need to die to in your own life? You're not sitting in a prison cell, obviously not, because you're right here. But what is it that you need to die to today so that Christ could increase more in your life this afternoon, tonight, and tomorrow? It could be as simple as time. And time management and things that you put in your own life that is sucking the time away from Christ that Christ is longing to commune with you. In our social media-driven culture, we're so enamored with electronic devices today that we look more at the electronic device than we are at Christ. We look more at electronic device than we are at people. We're just so enamored with that stuff and it just sucks the life out of us. We're in bed and we're looking at it all night long. Maybe we need to die to an electronic device for the sake of Jesus. And you say, well, my Bible's on there. Well, read the Bible on your phone. Why? So that Christ can be morphing us into the image of His Son Jesus. There are other things that we might need to die to. It might be TV shows. It might just be busyness. You know, busyness is so easy just to get sucked into that. We might need to die to some busyness and truly reclaim what the Sabbath is supposed to be for the sake of God. Now, I know some of you probably got your agenda filled for the rest of today. Some of us might need to kill some of our agendas and rest with Jesus. Why? Lord, grow me to be the man and woman of God that I need to be so that you can use my life. I don't want to die an aimless, pointless, wasteful life. I want to be spent up for the glory of Christ. Listen, I know we have to live. There's daily things that we have to do. You have to go to work. You have to come back and do dishes and laundry, those glorious things that we love. But guess what? We can make excuses until Jesus comes back. Or we can make priorities. We might need to die to the comfort of the pillow to rise a little earlier or to stay up a little later and to be with Jesus. I've just given you some examples, but for all of you in this room, you know what it is in your life in this very moment, what we need to die to so that Jesus can increase. Now that was believers. Let me talk to you who are in this room who may not know Jesus and who are unbelievers. When we were unbelievers, for those of us who are Christians now, there were things that we'd like to hold to. We didn't want to let go of the the view of our friends because their view of us was more important than what God's view of us was. Am I talking to somebody? We thought that maybe that they would think that we're crazy, that we're loony, or that we're a holy roller if we follow Jesus. Let me say this to you. You also have to die to those things for Christ to come in. You have to be willing to say, you know what, it doesn't matter what they think. But you have to say, I'm willing to lay it all down and Christ to be my King. So if that's you this morning, I plead for you, call to you, that if you're in this room and you've yet to lay it down and let your life die for the sake of the gospel to bring forth life into you, you realize even a seed falls in the ground, has to die before life can come forth. You must die before Jesus can come alive in you. He's calling you today. You know, if there's someone in your life circle that is suffering and going through difficulty, maybe you just need to remind them that God's still in control. Maybe you need to be with them. Some of you in this very room may be just like John is this morning. And you may be in the midst of doubt. You may not be on the other side of it. You may still be in the midst of it right now. And you're struggling. I want to say to you, this is a safe place to be able to say to me or to Jared as one of your pastors, to be able to say, I'm struggling. I just need help and prayer through this time. The Bible says in Hebrews that we get together for the sake of encouraging one another. If you're struggling, God still loves you in the midst of your doubt. I don't know where you are this morning, but I'm certain that God has spoken to your heart this morning through His Word. Simply ask you to respond to what God is saying to you this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I'm thankful for Your Word this morning. Lord, as I look out at the sheep that You have put into my care, I am very well aware that some in this very room are in the midst of difficulty, struggle, and doubt. But Lord Jesus, I would pray in this moment, this morning, through the Word of God, through the preaching of Your Word, through my teaching, that You would allow Your Holy Spirit who lives in them, who are Christians, to be reminded of Your sovereign hand. God, I pray for believers who are in this room that they would know without a doubt that You are in them, and may You make us like John, who's willing to stand for the sake of the gospel. But God, I pray if there are Christians in this room who need to die to things in their lives for Your sake so that You can increase and they can decrease. And God, may You make the grace possible for them to do so. And for unbelievers, Jesus, I pray You just give them faith to believe, to die to themselves, and may You get the glory. Help us to be obedient to You in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Time to sing, time to respond. Respond to the Word of God in your heart this morning. There'll be those, Jared and I will be here, and Jerry will be here to pray with you if you need prayer this morning. You come if you need us to pray for you.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.